Practice was pretty evident there. And the message of that song is so good. Our sins are washed away in Jesus' blood. Brother Case and the children are already out. Is that right? Okay, so fifth grade up should be in here. Let's take our Bible and turn to John chapter 2, please. John chapter 2. We've been preaching through the book of John. We've got to John chapter 1 done. We're into chapter 2 starting this morning. Now, I don't suspect that other chapters will take quite as long as chapter 1 did. But there was so much truth, and it was important to establish the truths that were in John 1 to establish John the Apostle's purpose for writing this book. John's purpose for writing this book was to show the deity of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. And then once you see that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you need to believe in Him. Place your faith completely in Jesus Christ. And so we have John's purpose of the book. Well, that brings us to John chapter 2. And I want to begin by reading verses 1 through 11, as we deal with the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. We have recorded for us in these first 11 verses the very first miracle that Jesus performed in His public ministry. It began the display, the public display of His power as the Son of God. So let's read verses 1 through 11. We'll have a word of prayer, and we'll come back and work our way through this passage. John chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1, it says, "In the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and His disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto Him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever He saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece." Now, before we go any further, just want to make a comment on a detail here that I won't mention later, and that is the idea of these pots. It says, after the purifying of the Jews ceremonially were washing on a regular basis, and so these pots probably had to do with that. But they were made of stone, and they contained two or three firkins apiece. It's a measurement that we don't often use much anymore. Depending on who you read after, one firkin would be somewhere between 9 to 11 gallons. And so taking that into consideration, using number 10 as the average, we're talking two or three firkins. We're talking 20 to 30 gallons per container. And there are six of them, so you can do the math. We're talking somewhere between 120 to 180 gallons that are contained in these six pots, a rather large quantity, but it was probably a large party. Verse number 7, "Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And He saith unto them, Draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it." Can you imagine what was going through the servant's mind right about now? "When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him." Our Father in heaven, as we look into Your Word today, we ask that You would open our eyes and our minds to the truths that You have for us. Lord, You Yourself said that sin is purged by mercy and truth. Lord, may both come forth this morning. Lord, the truth of Your Word be evident. Lord, may it be spoken, Lord, with the spirit of mercy. And Lord, we pray that Your Holy Spirit will do His work this morning. We ask that Your Holy Spirit will have freedom to move amongst hearts. Lord, we thank you for the good number that you've given us this morning. But Father, more than the presence of each other, we want your presence here. Father, we thank you that we can come together as a church family. But Lord, if we come together and we sing these hymns and we look into your word and your presence is not with us, Lord, it is to no avail. Because Father, we're here to worship you. We're here to do it in spirit and in truth and to do it in the beauty of holiness. And Father, may we be obedient to your Holy Spirit. And may, Father, you truly be honored in all that is said and done. And we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, this was about a 21 to 22 mile walk for Jesus and his disciples. They had just been united. And the Bible tells us, beginning in verse number 1, the third day there was a marriage in Cana. So they had only been united for about 3 days. And on that third day, they were on their way to this marriage celebration. Now, there are a few truths that I want to say as I go through here. And some of them I'll spend a little more time on than the other. But I want you to notice in verse number 2 that Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. I've got a little note written in the margin of my Bible next to verse 2 that says this: Jesus goes wherever he is invited. And when he goes, great things will happen. Isn't that a neat thought to think about this, that Jesus Christ was more than willing to go to this marriage supper? He was invited and he came. And when he got there, the hosts got more than they expected through the Son of God being present. And so when Jesus is invited, he goes. And when he does, great things happen. But another truth that we can glean just from this whole passage is that Jesus takes pleasure in the celebrations of our lives. Now, we know that God is the one that sanctioned marriage. And Jesus is here at this wedding celebration. He had a public ministry that was full of opposition from this point on. But from the very beginning of his public ministry, he was celebrating with friends. It's a marriage celebration. For the Jews of the biblical time, those celebrations usually lasted about 7 days. Jesus, the creator, Jesus, the sanctifier of marriage, took pleasure in this celebration. Of course, let me just state that this was a marriage between one man and one woman. Is that clear? Amen. It is. By the way, did you all hear this Tuesday about the Illinois couple that was fined $80,000 because their bed and breakfast would or refused to hold a celebration of a gay couple? That was right here in the state of Illinois, about 2 hours south of us here. And so, Christian, it is coming. And so, but nonetheless, back to the message. Here Jesus is at this celebration. God wants every aspect of our lives to be honoring to him. Jesus Christ wants to be in every aspect of our lives, even the minor details. God wants to be involved. We have him in the form of the Holy Spirit indwelling within us. And here in the union of a man and a woman, God shows the union between Jesus and his church. Can you only imagine as Christ went to this celebration, celebrating with friends, knowing that his whole ministry was ahead of him, the thoughts that went through his mind? Of course, in Ephesians chapter 5, this the marriage of a man and a woman is given to picture Christ and the church. No doubt that went through Christ's mind. Any wedding ceremony between a saved man and a saved woman should reflect that purity of Christ and the relationship between Christ and his church from beginning to end. Every aspect. It is the perfect opportunity to show the world that Jesus makes a difference in our lives. It's a natural course of things. And Jesus was there, and he took pleasure in this occasion. But as we get into this passage and we talk about this miracle of water being turned to wine, we're faced with a topic that we have to address this morning, and that is that of the wine. And I want to take a few minutes at the beginning of this sermon to get into this topic before we draw some more truths from this passage. It is no secret that my position in regards to alcoholic beverage is that Christians should abstain completely from it. There are those who take the position that a Christian should have the right to participate in drinking alcohol, at least in moderation. And sometimes those Christians will point to this passage as one of the supports. Jesus made wine. But to do so shows a lack of understanding about some key points. One of them is this: in our modern 21st century society, we assume that the English word wine is always referring to fermented alcoholic beverage. But that's a modern concept. It's evolved over time, and it wasn't always that case. As a matter of fact, it was the opposite in the early English language. From about the 1900s on back, the first definition of the English word wine was generally grape juice, not fermented wine. There was one man that studied the topic, and he said this, and I quote him, "The problem is that people have taken the very usual meaning of the word, whether in Hebrew, Greek, Latin, or English, as an intoxicating beverage, and have made it the only definition of the word. That is incorrect scholarship. It is inaccurate both biblically and secularly, and it is inaccurate in the English language historically," unquote. The word wine, when used in our English Bible, can mean fermented or it can mean unfermented fresh grape juice. The context usually determines. The Bible talks about in different passages wine as a blessing. There are some passages where God talks about wine and says that it will be a blessing to his people, but there are other passages that talks about wine as a curse. And how do we reconcile those apparent contradictions? Well, it's because when the word wine was used in the 1600s to translate into our English language, it could have meant fermented or unfermented, as the context would dictate. English readers of the past would not carry the same bias toward the word wine as we do today. Now, the translators were not wrong. Man has changed the understanding of the word. The text has not changed. There are other words in our English Bible that have gone through the same thing over time. For example, the word let is used in the Bible when originally the word let meant to hinder someone. But now when we think about the word let, we understand it to mean to allow someone. And so as words change, that doesn't change the Bible. We need to understand that. In this passage, Jesus took water and turned it into wine. And in verses 7 and 8, as he told them to fill the water pots and then draw out, Jesus accomplished the same thing that he does through nature over the course of a fruitful growing season. Just as the grapevine pulls water out of the ground and processes it into fruit full of nourishing juice, so he took water and turned it into the same nourishing juice, only this time he forewent the vine and turned it straight from the water into that juice. Of course, later he states, "I am the vine." Because it was directly from the hand of the Almighty Creator, it was obviously better tasting than those that went through the natural process and was given to the guests earlier on in the celebration. In verse number 10 of this passage, it is apparent that these people have drunk a lot of wine already. He says that men have well drunk. Jesus did not walk into this celebration and give people who were already filled with intoxicated beverage 120 to 180 gallons more of intoxicating drink. It is unfathomable to think that the Savior would have even done that, because this is the same God who wrote this in the book of Proverbs: "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." It's the same God that writes this in Proverbs 23: "Who hath woe, who hath sorrow, who hath contentions, who hath babblings, who hath wounds without cause, who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine." It's the same God that wrote this: Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it gathereth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright, at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. He's the same God that wrote this warning in the book of Habakkuk. Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth thy bottle to him and makest him drunken. The sin of wine is mentioned approximately 70 times in the Bible. To think that the same God that wrote these Old Testament words would have walked in and supplied over 100 gallons more of intoxicating wine for a wedding party where folks were already in violation of these scriptures is unthinkable. So as I approach this passage and I preach through the rest of this passage, I approach it with the understanding that the wine, the word wine used in this passage, is fresh, unfermented wine that is grape juice. If we can set aside our bias toward the word and understood the way that it was used when this was translated, it will help us tremendously. So let's carry on with verse number 3. Jesus' mother was already there. And she expresses tremendous faith in her son, Jesus. Being attuned to the needs of the host, she turned to her son, whom she had become accustomed to trusting in, and simply said four words, "They have no wine." What faith that this woman had. Now, Jesus, at this point in time, well, let me back up and say this. There is no mention of Joseph in this passage. And when we get to the crucifixion of Christ, there's no mention of Joseph. There's no mention of Joseph throughout Jesus' public ministry. We assume from that Joseph had died at some point during Jesus' life before his public ministry. Jesus, being the oldest son, would have assumed the responsibility of caring for his mother, Mary. By the way, if you're here this morning and you've lost a loved one, Jesus Christ, who is that great high priest who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, knows what it's like to lose a loved one. And so here, Jesus Christ, who was no doubt the person that took care of his mother, is in the presence of his mother, whom, and then as she speaks to him, whom she has become accustomed to leaning on and trusting in, simply said, "They have no wine." We have here a glimpse into the relationship between Jesus and his earthly mother. Now, we know that Mary was a sinner in need of salvation, just like you and I are. We know that Mary was not free from sin. She was a virgin at the time that Jesus was born, but she needed salvation, and Jesus loved her and moved to help her. She trusted him to relieve the host of his embarrassing situation. She was perfectly content with his words as well, and she stepped back and allowed him to do his work. Verse number 5 shows in a little bit more of Mary's tremendous faith. "And his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." What a tremendous expression of faith. That Mary would even turn to these servants and would simply say, "Whatever he tells you to do, just do it." And you can kind of sense this little smile on Mary's face as she walked away, knowing that she had taken the need to the Lord and had left it there. She took this need that was there, this potentially embarrassing situation for this host in the middle of this celebration, she took it to Jesus and simply made him aware of it. She didn't try to tell him how to solve it. She didn't try to pressure him. She simply took the need to Jesus Christ and said, "Lord, here it is. Here it is." The end result is given to us in verse number 11. "The beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." You know, Jesus knew that to answer the request of his mother was to begin the open show of His glory. See, this is no small thing. We need to understand this. This may not be like the feeding of the 5,000, where there were thousands and thousands of individuals that were there to see. This was a wedding celebration. This may not have been as big of a show of the glory and the power of the Creator, but it was the beginning, and that beginning would have established who He was. The result of this miracle yielded the desired response. His disciples believed on Him. Who knows the thoughts that went through Jesus' mind at the statement of His mother? As God used her to have Jesus Christ step forward and begin His open show of His power and glory. Now let's look at this phrase for just a minute. Woman, what have I to do with thee? You know, in our time, we look at this as a disrespectful statement. We would perceive it that way today, but that's not the case. The statement here, by the way, the address woman is an address that was actually used quite often and was used with respect. As Jesus Christ hung on the cross, if you remember, He looked at His mother and He said, "Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." As He passed His responsibility of caring to Mary off to the man that wrote this book, the Apostle John, as he wrote under the influence of the Holy Spirit. But He addressed her as woman. It was a common address. But then this phrase, "What have I to do with thee?" is a statement of comparison between the motives of Jesus in this miracle and the motives of His mother Mary in this miracle. You see, Jesus' main purpose in performing this miracle was loftier than to just provide drink at a wedding celebration. It was to reveal to His disciples who He was. And He had that in His mind. He knew that. When Mary made that very statement, Jesus Christ knew what the end result would be. These disciples had already expressed belief in Him back in chapter 1 when we covered that. Remember, they had expressed belief in Jesus as the Messiah and who He was. But for the first time, they saw with their eyes the power of the Creator walking in human flesh. When you think about this miracle, how fitting it is that John, in the first chapter, just the third verse within that first few verses of this book, John says, "All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He is the source of all life." And there He is, standing before them in human form. I believe what we see here is a tender exchange between mother and son, in which the Savior shows His awareness of His full purpose in coming to earth. It is a showing of the Old Testament verse in the book of Isaiah where it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." I believe that's wrapped up in this expression, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" His thoughts are not our thoughts. They're often higher than our thoughts, above our thoughts. There are things that go on in our life that you and I will deal with on a physical level, but we never understand completely. I don't think we can until we get on the other side and we're standing in the presence of God. We may not understand completely why God chooses to bring things in our lives. Why did God allow this to happen yesterday? Why did God allow this to happen a year ago? Why will God allow certain events to happen in this afternoon? By the way, it's good to have the Ropskys here with us this morning, but why is it that God has allowed Heather to deal with leukemia? We will not know until we get to the other side. And so God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And as we approach this passage and as Mary comes to Christ and presents to her this situation, Jesus knew good and well that in performing this miracle, the results would be far greater than just to relieve this host of his situation. "What have I to do with thee?" shows a difference in purposes between Mary and Jesus. Mary's purpose was to relieve the host of an embarrassing situation, but verse 11 shows Jesus' purpose. This first miracle in the presence of his disciples launched Jesus into full public ministry. Now, I know that the baptism of Jesus Christ was the beginning of his public ministry, but this miracle showed his power over nature, something that Jesus exhibited several times throughout his 3.5 years on this earth. Jesus, in essence, is saying, my purpose is loftier than just this one celebration. With this miracle, he stepped across a line, beginning his public ministry. Think about this. What a statement was made with this first miracle. In doing it, he took care of the needs of others. And when his earthly ministry would come to an end 3.5 years later, he would give his life for the needs of the world. There's all sorts of all sorts of symbolism that's given to us in this very first miracle that Jesus performed at this wedding celebration. Let me touch on a tangent for just a minute. Put yourself in the shoes of the disciples here. Wonder what went through their mind when they saw this miracle. I think when they saw this, they absolutely knew they had made the right choice. As they watched the Creator making this wine without any earthly grapevine, because He is the vine. And I can only imagine, excuse me while I get on a little bit of a tangent here, but I can only imagine that the thoughts that went through their mind and how they could have tried to express what they saw and what they felt and what they believed would be very similar to a man who is saved trying to express to a lost man the joy that comes from having Jesus Christ as your Savior and saving your wretched soul and saving you from the penalty of your own sin. You can't put it into words to an individual who does not understand until they're there themselves. And I believe we have somewhat of the same thing as these disciples saw the power of the Creator in their presence. What they felt and what they saw and what they thought as they saw what Jesus Christ did. And then we get to the last phrase that Jesus said, "Mine hour is not yet come." Well, this is a phrase that speaks of Jesus' public ministry that eventually ended in his sacrificial death. He uses this phrase a couple other times. Go with me to chapter 7. Keep your hand here. We'll come back. Chapter 7, look at verses 6 through 8. John 7, verses 6 through 8. "Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up unto the feast, for my time is not yet full come." So Christ is expressing here another understanding of his ultimate goal on the earth. Jump over to chapter 8 and verse 20. Christ uses this phrase again in chapter 8, verse 20. "These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come." So Christ knew what his purpose on earth was. Now, I'm not going to have you turn there, but in John 18, it says, "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye?" As he's standing in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Jesus Christ knew his purpose, and he knew that his purpose on earth was to eventually die for mankind. But there are some things that I want us to glean from the manner in which this miracle happens. Now think about this just a minute in verses 7 and 8. "Jesus said unto them, Fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it." The manner of this miracle is this. Christ did the work, but it appeared to those that were there that the servants did the work. Now, Christian, this should be very encouraging to you and me. This should be extremely encouraging to us because Jesus used the servants that were obedient. The spectators simply saw men at work. They saw servants drawing wine out of these stone pots. They didn't see God creating from nothing. The means seemed to be human, but the result was absolutely divine. You know, there's all sorts of things here that come through my mind, go through my mind as I read through this. These servants did not question, they obeyed. They knew there was water in the pot, but they obeyed and they drew out for the governor of the feast. At what point in time did it turn to wine? I don't know. Did it turn to wine while it was in the water pot, or did they dip it into the cup before it turned to wine? Was it on their walk over to the governor? Was it when he started to bring the cup to his lips? I have no idea, but they simply obeyed. And they were part of the divine miracle. Isn't this amazing? Christian, we need to be encouraged by this morning. God can use you and me to do miraculous things. In verse number 7, there's a phrase that I really like. It's the last phrase in the verse. And they filled them up to the brim. Oh, I love that. Think about this. The more they put in, the more they got out. Isn't that amazing? So it is with ministry. The more we put into it, the more we reap from it. You know, obedient faith made these servants partners to this wonderful miracle of God. In went water, out came wine, so fresh and so sweet that the governor of the feast proclaimed it superior to all that they had drunk up to this point. In Jesus is life, and that life is fresh, and it's sweet, and it's fulfilling. There is nothing that can compare to it. It is better than anything you've tasted in this world in Jesus' life. Can you all say amen to that? Amen. To act with obedient faith lets you see things that are absolutely miraculous. Let me talk to Brentwood Baptist Church for just a minute. Can we attest to the fact that simple acts of obedient faith allows us to see miraculous things? Can we not attest to that over the last few years? Yes, we can. Have we not seen God do miraculous things in our presence? Yes, we have. But keep this in mind, God only has sinful men to use on this earth. Oh, God could send angels. Angels are messengers. There's no doubt about that. But God's not going to send an angel to preach. God's not going to send an angel to witness to an individual. God's not going to send an angel to give a gospel tract. God is not going to send an angel to go out and visit someone who is in the hospital. God is not going to do those sorts of things. It is sinful men who yield to God and say, God, I want to be your obedient servant, that God uses to accomplish those things. And when he does, miraculous things happen. Amen to that. But here's what makes it better. He longs to use us. There's not an individual in this room from one side to the other that God doesn't want to use today. There's not an individual in this room from the youngest of us to the oldest of us that God has said, I'm done with you. When he says that, we're going to be in his presence and we're going to leave this earth. God has intentions to use every one of us for his glory every day of our lives. Do we understand that? Obedience. When God gives you something to do, let me just say it this way, Christian, fill it to the brim. As God gives you something to do, pour yourself into it. I have a friend. He's the president of Indiana Baptist College down in Indiana. And as you all know, our church family knows that I have a connection there with that college. Really good small school, and I enjoy going down there and teaching 1 week out of the year. But he's just a few years older than me, and I made a comment to him one day about the energy level that he had. And I said, maybe I should be the president of a college instead of a pastor. Maybe I'd have the energy that you have. I don't know. And he said this to me. He said, I may have a little vim and vigor on the earth, But if I take any of it to heaven, God will say, what are you doing bringing that vim and vigor here? I gave it to you to use it up for me on the earth. And I thought, wow, God, I feel a little rebuked, but encouraged to use the energy that God has given us for Him. Every resource in our life, God has given us to bring glory to Him. Not necessarily to bring satisfaction to our own desires, but to bring glory to God. God uses sinful men to do miraculous things. Praise God, He does. I can't help but think as Jesus Christ watched those servants pour in water and draw out wine, that He thought about His last Passover 3 years later with His disciples. And in that upper room, as He established for us the Lord's Supper, which we will partake in tonight here in our service this evening. And He passed that cup around and He said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. As often as you do it in remembrance of me. As Jesus Christ stood there and turned that water into wine, I cannot help but think that He remembered that or looked forward to that occasion when His earthly ministry would be over. There is so much symbolism in this very first miracle that started His ministry. The Creator, the Lamb of God, the Giver of life, creating fresh wine from water, knowing that the fruit of the vine would be used to represent His own sinless blood, His sinless blood that was shed for the whole world. One other truth that I want to draw here is given to us in verse number 10. It says, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, but when men have well drunk, than that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. Just as the best wine was saved until that particular time in the feast, Jesus had come to earth at the particular time that God sent Him. You know, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 says this, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, at the very moment. Now, you may be here this morning and you may not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You may be feasting on things of the world and you may think that they taste pretty good. There's no doubt in my mind that as these folks were drinking, that they felt that this was pretty good stuff. This was a wedding celebration. It wouldn't have been something that was nasty. It wouldn't have been something that they would have only drunk if they had to. This was a celebration. This was probably good wine that they used up to this point until Jesus came along and it was so superior to anything that they had tasted. If you're here this morning and you're walking through life without Jesus Christ, let me tell you that there is nothing on this world that can compare to life in Jesus Christ. If you're living in your sins and you have never asked Christ to forgive you, you've never repented of the sins that are in your life, one day you will stand before the judge of the universe and have to pay for your own sin. But Jesus Christ has done it for you. And life in Christ is sweeter, fresher, better than anything this world has to offer. All of these truths to set forth the glory of Jesus at the beginning of His public ministry. Would you bow your head with me this morning as we go to the Lord in prayer? Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank You for recording this miracle of Jesus being at this wedding celebration, of Jesus being willing to participate and even, Lord, sanctioning the celebrating times of our life. Lord, we also thank You for this miracle of turning water into wine and all the imagery, Lord, that we see as Your Son performed this miracle at the beginning of His public ministry. Father, we pray this morning that our eyes will be opened to the truth contained in this passage. And we pray this morning, Lord, that our faith would be as strong as Mary's, as she simply looked to Jesus Christ and said, "They have no wine." Lord, may we take our burdens to you, leave them with you, Lord, to do with as you please. May we be obedient servants. And Lord, every task you give us to do, may we fill it to the brim. Father, we ask that you would challenge us from what we've seen this morning as you've used sinful men to do miraculous things. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please, as take your hymn book.